Good morning. It is good to be back with you all this morning. Today I'd like for us to look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. Matthew 27, 45 through 56. I'm going to read the entire passage to get started. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, especially, Lord, as we come to this passage which accounts for us the glorious and yet awful event of the death of Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would stir our affections, those of us that are believers, Lord, and that you would cause us to treasure Christ and to appreciate all the more what he has done for us and what he's accomplished for us and what he suffered for us. And Lord, if there happen to be unbelievers here today, Lord, I pray that even through the exposition of this text, even as your word is expounded upon, that you might open blind eyes to see your glory in the face of Christ. Lord, would you regenerate dead hearts? Would you move? And even today, Lord, would you save some people? We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, in this passage, what I'd like for us to look at this morning is the climactic event in the Bible. And really, it's the climactic event in all of history. It's the death of Christ. And the death of Christ is something that was foretold in the Old Testament. It's something that was the fulfillment of many prophecies. It's the event which secured the salvation of everyone who would turn to Christ in repentance and faith. It was the greatest demonstration of God's justice and of His mercy. And this particular account that we're going to look at this morning is found in the book of Matthew. And if you've studied the book of Matthew, you know that one of the goals that Matthew had in his gospel, one of the things that he tried to do throughout his gospel, was to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And he sought to show repeatedly how Jesus had fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. So as we might expect from Matthew, this passage about Christ's death and the details surrounding Christ's death that Matthew chose to include are rich with significance. And in fact, there are nine details in this passage about the death of Jesus that I'd like for us to look at. The first one is the darkness, which is found in verse 45. Look at that with me again. There it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour to the ninth hour means from noon to 3 p.m. In looking at the passage before this and in the parallel passages in the other Gospels, we're able to reconstruct what happened from 9 a.m. to noon. During those 3 hours, the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. The robbers mocked him. The passersby mocked him. He addressed one of the robbers. He prayed for the soldiers. And he commended Mary to the care of John. We're told that many, many things happened between 9 a.m. and noon. On the other hand, we're not told very much about what happened between noon and 3 p.m., except that we're told that there was darkness over all the land. Now, some people have sought to come up with a possible scientific explanation for this darkness. Some have suggested that maybe there was a fierce storm moving through. But fierce storms are rare in this part of Israel, so that's not likely. Others have sought to explain it by saying that maybe it was an eclipse. But this event occurred during the Passover, which would have been during a full moon, and so that explanation doesn't work either. And even if it were an eclipse, it wouldn't have lasted 3 hours. It seems that the best explanation for the darkness is that it was a supernatural act of God. And the fact that this happened at high noon, at the time of day when you would least expect darkness, only serves to confirm that the darkness was a supernatural act of God. Well, we don't know a whole lot about what happened during these 3 hours except that there was darkness. However, we do know from other parts of Scripture, we can understand what this darkness represents. In other parts of Scripture, in many, many places, darkness represents God's judgment. And there are many texts where you could see this in the Old or the New Testament, but let me just share one with you to prove the point from Amos chapter 5, verse 18 and then verse 20. Amos says there, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" So Amos there says that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. We understand that the day of the Lord was to be a day of judgment. So darkness represents God's judgment. Well, then we should ask the question, if darkness came over the land for 3 hours while Christ was on the cross, who was God judging? And this is the remarkable thing, and this is at the very heart of the gospel. During those 3 hours when darkness came over the land, God was judging Christ. God was judging Christ in our place. He was judging Jesus Christ, the one person who did not deserve judgment. The only person in all of history who did not deserve to come under God's condemnation and judgment is the very person who was being judged by God. Now, the best Old Testament commentary on this helps us to understand this is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, and then the first part of verse 10. There it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put into grief." So in those hours while Christ was on the cross, God the Father laid on Christ our sin. And God the Father crushed Christ under His wrath, under His judgment. The best New Testament commentary on this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So God the Father made Christ to be sin for us. In other translations of the Bible, it says that God the Father treated Christ as if He were a sinner. In other words, in those hours that Christ was on the cross, God the Father poured out on Christ the judgment that our sins deserved, the judgment that we should have received for all of eternity in hell. Christ, the Son of God, suffered under that judgment in just a few hours. It's truly incredible, remarkable to think about. Speaking of this, William Hendrickson says this. He says, "Hell came to Calvary, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." This is the heart of the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus, the Son of God, suffered under the full weight of the wrath of God in our place. Praise the Lord. That's the gospel. And we see it right here in this passage in the fact that as Christ was on the cross, darkness came over the land. A second thing to consider is the cry, what's sometimes been called the cry of desolation. We read of that in verse 46. It says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now with these words, Jesus quotes the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. And also with these words, He is asking the question, "God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we might ask the question as well, why would the Father forsake the Son? And the text doesn't say exactly. William Hendrickson says, however, that he thinks it does not mean that the Father stopped loving the Son, and it doesn't mean that the Son rejected the Father, because even in this very dark moment, Jesus still calls the Father His God. So it doesn't mean that the Father stopped loving the Son or that the Son rejected the Father. But it does mean that in some very real sense, the Father turned away from the Son and abandoned Him. D.A. Carson, a New Testament theologian, confirms this and says that Jesus was conscious of being abandoned by His Father. And he goes on to explain, why would this have been so painful to Christ, to have been abandoned by His Father? Well, it would have been painful because of the deep intimacy that Christ and the Father had enjoyed for all of eternity leading up to this moment. We read of this intimacy in places like John 17:5. In John 17:5, Jesus said to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So there Jesus gives us a glimpse into the relationship that He shared with the Father even before the world began. That from all eternity, He and the Father had this relationship of love and of sharing glory, an intimate relationship. We also see this in Matthew 11:27, where Jesus said, "No one knows the Son except the Father." So the one person that truly knew Christ from all eternity in this moment abandoned Him. Can you imagine how horrible that must have been for Christ? How lonely He must have felt. And here I'd like to quote Pastor Charles Leiter, a friend of Brother Paul Washer's. He's a pastor in Missouri, and he preached a sermon titled "The Loneliness of Christ." And he said this, reflecting on this point. He said, "The loneliest place that has ever been or ever could be was up there on that cross. There is no one that has ever known such aloneness as the God-man Christ Jesus on that cross. He did it alone. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." So although we don't know exactly in what way the Father abandoned the Son, we do have a sense, we do understand in some sense why it was so painful for the Son to have been abandoned by the Father. And we also have already seen why the Father had to abandon the Son. The Father was absolutely holy. And in this moment, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I just read, the Son became sin for us. In this moment, according to Isaiah 53, our iniquity was placed on Christ, and Christ was bearing it in our place, such that God, the Father, in His holiness, had to turn away from His Son and had to abandon His Son. A third thing to consider here in this passage is found in verses 47 through 49, and it's the mockers. Look with me at verses 47 through 49. It says, "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" And so here we see that these people, in the very last moments of Christ's life, as He is dying, they act like they think that Christ is calling on Elijah for help. Now, to be fair here, there are two reasons why maybe that they really would have thought this. And some people do think that maybe they really thought this. Two reasons would be that, of course, you know the story of Elijah in 2 Kings, that Elijah didn't die, but he was taken away. He was simply taken away, according to the Bible. And in Jewish history, a myth had cropped up which said that Elijah would often come to people to save them in their moment of stress. Now, another reason why possibly these people could have thought that he was calling on Elijah, the Aramaic words, Eli, Eli, could have sounded somewhat like the Hebrew name for Elijah, which would be Eliyah. So, it's possible. Maybe they thought he was really calling on Elijah. However, it's very likely that these people knew that he was quoting the beginning of Psalm 22 and that they were mocking him. And that they were acting like they thought he was calling on Elijah. And imagine how awful and painful this must have been for Christ. That here in his very last moments, it's not enough that he's dying, but these people are mocking him. And not only are they mocking him, but they're insinuating that this man who has said that he trusts in God all along, that here at his very last moment, he's caved in. He's caved in, and instead of trusting in God, he's turned to trusting in this myth. And that instead of calling out to God for help, they're insinuating that he's calling on a man. That would have indeed been painful for Christ. And so here in the mockers, we have a very sad and yet accurate picture of lost humanity. Here before them is the Son of God, and he's dying. God is being put to death. And that's not enough for them. They go beyond that and they mock him. And this is a sad and yet accurate picture of lost humanity. Lost humanity is at war with God. According to the Bible, those that are not in Christ are enemies of God. And that's in two senses. One, we're under the wrath of God. But two, the disposition and the attitude of a person who's not in Christ is rebellion towards God. And we see that attitude exemplified here in these people that even in Christ's last moments, as he's dying, are there mocking him. What a sad picture of humanity, and yet I think it's an accurate one. Well, in verse 50, we come to a fourth thing, which is the actual death of Christ. There it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." An important thing to see here, I think, is that the text says that Christ yielded up his spirit. In other words, Christ was sovereign even over the very moment of his death. And now this agrees with what Christ himself had said in John 10, 17 and 18. There he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and I have the authority to take it up again." In other words, Christ was not some poor person who was misunderstood and who was killed against his will. We should clearly understand that Christ, although he did come to teach and he came to do many things, ultimately he came to die. He wanted to die. It was necessary that he die for our sins. And he was sovereign even over the very moment of his death. He yielded up his spirit. So there we should recognize that it's true what it says in Acts 2:23, that Christ was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But at the same time, it's true that he yielded up his spirit at the very moment that he wanted to. And according to Hebrews 12:2, he did it for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. J.C. Ryle says about this moment, about this last breath of Christ and about his death, that there was never a last breath of such deep significance as this. And that's true because Christ himself told us in John 19:30, right before this happened, he said, "It is finished." Well, what was finished? The work of Christ of suffering under the wrath of God in our place. The work of Christ of being punished for our sins. When Christ yielded up his spirit, and before that when he said, "It is finished," he meant that he had absorbed, he had suffered under every ounce of the wrath of God that we should have received for all of eternity in hell. He had drunk down the full cup of the wrath of God, and it was finished such that he was able to yield up his spirit. This again, brothers and sisters, is the heart of the gospel. This is the good news. Christ bore it all. He's already suffered everything that we deserve to suffer in hell. I love the song, "Before the Throne of God Above," which points out this idea. It says that God the just was satisfied to look on him, to look on His sacrifice and pardon me. Well, up to this point, we've seen four things that Christ suffered. He suffered under the judgment of God. He was abandoned by His Father. He was mocked. And ultimately, He died. Beginning in verse 51, I want us to see some things that were accomplished by the death of Christ. And the first thing that we'll see is through the tearing of the curtain in the first half of verse 51. There it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So beginning in verse 51, we begin to see some things that Christ accomplished. And the main thing that we see here in the tearing of the curtain is that a new way of approaching God was opened up through Christ and through the death of Christ. In the temple, there were two curtains. There was a curtain separating the temple court from the holy place, and then there was a curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. And in light of several verses in Hebrews 4:16, 6:19 and 20, 9:11 through 28, and 10:19 through 22, we should understand that the curtain that's being referred to here is the curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place. Now, in the most holy place, before 586 BC, when the Babylonians conquered and destroyed the temple, the Ark of the Covenant would have been in the most holy place. And symbolically, that represented the presence of God. Now, even in Jesus' day, after that temple had been destroyed and a new temple had been rebuilt, and the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there, the most holy place still would have represented symbolically the presence of God. And the curtain separating the most holy place from the rest of the temple, from the holy place and the rest of the temple, represented the divide between the holy God and between sinners. And the high priest would enter into that place only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and even then taking blood with him. Well, there are a couple of details related to the tearing of the curtain that are worth mentioning. First, Matthew tells us that the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Why is that important? Well, if it were torn from the bottom to the top, some might have been able to conclude or to assume, well, that was just wear and tear. But the fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom would not be the natural way that it would tear, and that would reveal that this was a supernatural act of God, the tearing of the curtain. A second thing about the tearing of the curtain, it occurred at exactly 3 p.m. 3 p.m. would have been the time of the evening sacrifice. Okay, that's very significant. Christ was the Lamb of God to which that evening sacrifice would have pointed. So therefore, it's not surprising that in Acts 6:7, it tells us that many priests were converted and believed the gospel. And I think that that conversion of those priests may have been connected to this very event. Because at the very moment when Jesus died, many priests would have been in the temple doing the evening sacrifice. And they would have seen the curtain torn at that very moment. And I suspect that many of them, having worked there for years, sacrificing animals, began to connect the dots and say, wait a minute, this guy says that he's the Lamb of God. He died at exactly the time of the evening sacrifice. This curtain, which represented the division and the chasm between man and God, was torn at that very moment. They began to connect the dots and to see how Christ was the fulfillment of all those things, and to see that Christ was the long-awaited Messiah, the true Lamb of God. And so what does the tearing of the curtain mean? Well, it means that through Christ, a new way was opened up of approaching God. Think about this. In the Old Testament, the way to approach God was through the mediation of the priest, through the sacrifice of animals, at the temple. In light of the death of Christ, an entirely new way of approaching God was opened up, which the first way foreshadowed. Now we approach God through the mediation of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, and Christ Himself once referred to His own body as the temple. In other words, the new meeting place between man and God is no longer a building, it's no longer the temple, it's Jesus Christ Himself. In Christ, we approach God. Isn't that beautiful? the way that it all fits together, it's beautiful. And the reason that this was possible, the reason that Christ's death was able to open up this new way, was because His death was the real and true sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. In Colossians 2, it says that Christ was the reality which was seen in those shadows. In other words, every time there's a shadow of something, it's because there's a reality behind it that's producing a shadow. In the same way, all of those things that were done in the Old Testament were shadows, but they were pointing to the reality of Christ. And we see that even in the tearing of the curtain. And I pray that what you'll see there is the sufficiency of what Christ did. Christ left nothing undone. He was the perfect fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing toward. Another thing that we need to look at here is the earthquake. It's found in the second part of verse 51 and the first part of verse 52. There it says, "And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." So a sixth thing that we see here related to the death of Christ is an earthquake. Earthquakes are not uncommon in Israel. And so the fact that there was an earthquake in and of itself is not supernatural. But the timing of it, I believe, was supernatural and was significant. I want to point out a couple things to you here. You'll recall that in the Old Testament, according to Exodus 19:18, at the giving of the law, at the time when God gave the law, there was an earthquake. Exodus 19:18 tells us that Mount Sinai quaked. John, in John 1:17, makes the connection and yet the contrast between Moses and Christ. He says, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So in the earthquake, we see something very similar to what we saw in the tearing of the curtain. In the tearing of the curtain, we saw that God's grace was no longer mediated through the Old Testament sacrificial system, but rather that it was mediated through Christ. In the same way, at the giving of the law, the old way of approaching God, there was an earthquake. At the death of Christ, the moment of the death of Christ, the new way of approaching God, there was an earthquake. I don't think that that's coincidental, and I don't think Matthew did either. I believe that's part of the reason that he included that detail in this story. Another thing to consider in verses 52b, the second half of verse 52, and verse 53, is the resurrection. There it says, "The tombs also were open." Let me go back a little. "And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar and theologian, says that he thinks we should understand these saints, and I think that is the clear meaning of the text, to refer to Old Testament believers. And first, there's a couple of potentially confusing details that we should clear up here. Our text in English could be read in such a way to understand that these people were resurrected at the moment of Jesus' death, and then that they waited in the tombs for 3 days before they came out into the city. Carson says that he does not think that the original grammar in Greek requires that we understand it that way. Rather, he thinks that we should understand that these believers were resurrected and came into the city, that both things happened, the resurrection and their coming to the city, after Jesus' resurrection. Well, then we might ask the question, well, why didn't Matthew include this story then when he talks about Jesus' resurrection? Why would he include the story here? And I think the answer is that the earthquake, which he's just mentioned, explains to us how these tombs were opened. And so while he's talking about the earthquake and talking about the tombs that were opened, he goes on and mentions this. But I believe we can take this and understand that they were resurrected after Jesus' resurrection and then came out into the city at that time. There's a couple of things to see here about this resurrection. First of all, if Carson's right, if these people that were resurrected were Old Testament believers, then we see something very important here. We see that these Old Testament believers' salvation and even resurrection and eternal life is linked to Christ. That just as we, by looking back to Christ, are saved, these Old Testament believers were saved by looking forward to Christ. Another thing that we see here is that this resurrection of Old Testament believers, even right after the resurrection of Christ, is a pledge and a foretaste of that which awaits every believer in Christ. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So the New Testament clearly teaches that our hope as believers is that we will follow the model of Christ. Just as Christ was resurrected to never die again, that too is our hope that when Christ comes, if we've died, we will be resurrected and transformed to live with Him forever. And I think that this resurrection of some Old Testament believers immediately after Christ's resurrection was a foretaste of that, was a demonstration of what awaits us. One other detail related to this, and this is speculative, the text really doesn't say, but commentators ask this question. What happened to these believers? Did they then go on and die, or what happened to them? If it's true that their resurrection was a foretaste of the resurrection that awaits every believer in Christ, and if it's true that when we are resurrected, we won't die again, then it would make sense that these believers did not die again, and perhaps, and I recognize this is speculative, but many commentators believe this is what happened, perhaps they were taken in the same way that Elijah was. Perhaps they did not die. And I think that is a good guess, although we can't know for certain. Well, moving on to verse 54, we see an eighth thing here about Christ's death. And that is what happened with the soldiers. It says, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So the eighth thing that we see is the reaction of these soldiers. These were Roman soldiers, so they probably, we can almost be certain that they were not Jews. However, if they had been living in Israel for very long, it is likely that they may have come to understand something of the Jewish messianic hope. In which case, we could conclude that they knew what they were saying, that they understood what they were saying. And most people take this profession by the soldiers to be a profession of saving faith in Christ. In fact, when this story is recounted in Luke 23:47, it says that one of the soldiers praised God. And so it appears that these soldiers, having lived in the Promised Land, having understood something of the Jewish hope of a coming Messiah, having seen the darkness, having seen the earthquake, maybe having heard about the curtain, having seen everything that happened, they connected all the dots as well, and they understood in a saving way who Christ was. And they put their faith in Him and were saved. There's a couple things to see about this. First, if indeed they were saved, and if they weren't Jews, we see here, even from the time of Christ's death, that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but that it was for Gentiles as well. Because here we have an example from the very moment of Christ's death of some Gentiles who were saved through faith in Christ. And then another thing that we see here, many things surrounding Christ's death were miraculous. Commentator James Montgomery Boyce says that of all the miraculous things that happened, perhaps this was the most miraculous, the conversion of sinners. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, when Paul describes conversion, he does explain it in a miraculous way. Let me see if I can find that for you. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Listen to the way that Paul describes conversion. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the way that he describes conversion is the same way that the Bible describes creation. The same power with which God spoke creation into existence is the power with which He spoke the light of the gospel into our hearts. And if these soldiers were indeed converted, then that's what happened here to them. And that may have been one of the most miraculous things that happened surrounding the death of Christ. Well, a final detail to look at here is the women. And we find that in verses 55 and 56. There it says, "There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." So, a few things to point out about the women here. First, some skeptics come to this passage and they compare the list of women in this passage with the list in the other Gospels. And they try to find inconsistencies. However, if we come to the Bible with faith, being convinced that it does not contradict itself, those passages are reconcilable. I read several commentaries on this passage, and the list are easily reconcilable and do not, in fact, contradict themselves. Another thing to point out here is that other than the Apostle John, we don't know that any of the disciples were there at Christ's crucifixion. Okay? The text tells us that these women were there. Further along in Matthew, in 27:61, we understand that the women were also at the tomb. They saw Christ's burial. And then even further along, in 28:1, we understand that the women were also witnesses of Christ's resurrection. So, unlike some of the apostles, these women were witnesses to the events of all of the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection, and probably the ascension of Christ. And this is the incredible thing about the women. First of all, in this day, these women would not have been viewed very highly. That would have been one. The fact that they were women would be one strike against them. Another strike against these women would be that they were Galileans. And yet, isn't it incredible that these women who had these strikes against them had the privilege of being witnesses to the events of the gospel? And even in some sense, our knowledge of these events rests on the testimony of these women who would have had a couple of strikes against them. And I say that just to say this, that this reveals something about God and the way that God works. God works through people. God has entrusted this glorious message of the gospel to jars of clay, to human beings. And He chose some of the most humble and maybe despised people in the world to be witnesses to the events of the gospel. He chose to entrust His message then to us, to weak people, that it might be proclaimed through weak people in order that He might receive all the glory. Well, in conclusion, we've considered this morning the most awful and yet the most glorious event in all of history. The death of Christ was awful because it revealed the wickedness of mankind. It revealed mankind's vehement hatred for God. It was awful because it revealed because of what it required. It required that God the Father pour out His wrath on His Son. It required that God the Father crush His Son because of our sin. In that sense, it was awful. And yet, it was glorious. It was glorious because it showed the magnitude of God's love for us. It was glorious because Christ totally and completely fulfilled everything that was prophesied about Him in the Old Testament. It was glorious because Christ totally and completely paid the debt that we owed because of our sin. It was glorious because it revealed both the love and the justice of God. As it tells us in Romans 3, it allowed God to be just, in that God judged sin. God did not wink at sin. He didn't ignore sin. He judged it. He poured out His wrath on it. And yet it revealed God's love, and it allowed God to be the justifier of the wicked. It was God Himself. It was God the Son who suffered under the wrath of God the Father. It's awful and yet it's glorious. Well, I have two applications this morning. First of all, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you have heard the heart of the gospel. You've heard the good news. And it may have sounded foolish to you. In fact, the Bible says that unless the Lord opens your blind eyes, and if you're perishing, that this message is going to sound foolish to you. And I can understand how it would. Are you really supposed to believe that the death of this Jewish carpenter, who then became a prophet 2,000 years ago, really has something to do with your life? Are you supposed to believe that that somehow is the key that unlocks the meaning of your life, and that that's the key that explains what's wrong with your life? Yes, this is precisely the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that we were created to know and to love God, to worship Him, to find our greatest satisfaction in Him, and yet because of our sin that we incurred God's judgment, that we deserve His wrath, we deserve His condemnation, we deserve punishment, and that instead of pouring that punishment out on us, God chose to pour that punishment and that wrath out on His Son, and that now He offers to you freely the gift of forgiveness, and not just forgiveness so that you might not go to hell, but the gift of friendship with Him, which is the thing that will satisfy us the most, knowing and living to worship God. He offers that to us freely. But He does call on us to do two things. He calls you to repent of your sin. He calls on you to reject your sin, to turn from it and to turn to Him, to give up seeking your satisfaction in worldly pleasures and in the things that your flesh desires, and to turn to Him and to seek your satisfaction and happiness in Him. And He calls on us to trust in Christ, to stop believing that in any way we could contribute to earning God's forgiveness, and to trust that when Christ died and was resurrected, that He did everything that was necessary in order for us to be forgiven. If this foolish message has become sensible to you, and if you sense a genuine desire to forsake your sin, if you trust in what Christ did on your behalf, and you trust that He can reconcile you to God, if you sense a genuine desire to live to worship God, then I would urge you to cry out to Him and plead with Him through Christ to save you. And according to His Word, He will do it. Romans 1:16 says that this message is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So I would urge you, if you've not done it, to turn to Christ and be saved. For those, second application, for those of you that are Christians, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, I pray that just considering these events related to the death of Christ and the rich significance and the way that Christ fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies, as you consider the heart of the gospel, please meditate and reflect on what would have been your plot had Christ not come for you. Remember the wrath of God that you should have suffered. And as you meditate on that and think about how Christ suffered and endured all of that in your place, I pray that it would stir your affections for God. I pray that you would be filled up to overflowing with love and worship for God. This message is the foundation of who we are in Christ. This message, what Christ did for us, is one of the chief things that should motivate us to love and to worship Him. And I pray this morning that as you reflect on this, that that would be the result, that you would be motivated with passion and with strong affections for God.